What a week, huh? What a year, huh? So 2020, yeah, 21, here we go. It's just been one thing after another, I think, for all of us. And everybody knew, right, January 1st, it was a reset, right? It doesn't happen. A weird thing happened to us on Christmas Day. I received a kind of a strange phone call. I don't usually answer phone calls if I don't recognize the number. Because I get a lot of robocalls and spam, that kind of stuff, so I let it go to voicemail usually. But this time, this was Christmas Day in the afternoon. It was a 447 number, so I knew it was a Prineville number. It was probably a landline, and not many people have landlines, and so I'm thinking, oh, it's probably somebody that needs something, so I should probably answer it. Well, I answer the phone, and on the other end is a deputy sheriff. And you know the things that go through your mind when the law enforcement calls you, right? Probably about six things in about half a second. First of all, what did I do wrong? I can't remember doing anything wrong, so I was like, okay, I think I'm okay there. Where are my kids, was the second thing, and are they all safe? Okay, they're all home, they're all safe, and I don't think they've done anything wrong either. And then the third thing that went into my mind is like, okay, somebody from the church is in crisis, and they've asked the sheriff to call me and something like that. So all of a sudden, you know, my adrenaline's already up, and then now my adrenaline's rising. Well, within a few seconds, he kind of puts that to rest and says, no, what's going on is that there was a citizen who turned in a pile of mail that they found that someone had discarded on the side of the road up by Peppermint Lane. And it was a stack of mail from about four different households, including some of yours. And I'm wondering if you're around this afternoon, I'll bring your mail back to you. And I said, huh, well, what happened? He's like, oh, somebody stole it. They've totally rifled through it. They opened up your Christmas cards to see if there was any money in there or whatever. And so later that afternoon, while we're having Christmas dinner, the deputy comes up and he gives us our mail. We were talking about him for a few minutes, with him for a few minutes. And he did say it was a definite possibility that someone was trying to steal your identity. And Carrie and I thought about that for a minute. We just kind of like, well, we're not super worried about that. We'll kind of keep our eyes on our credit and all that stuff. Well, we didn't worry about it very much until yesterday. And I got a letter in the mail from Citibank who said that they have turned down my request for credit, a request that I never made. And I'm glad they turned it down. So all of a sudden, I'm online yesterday going to all the different credit bureaus and seeing where my credit's been pulled and if there's anything, you know, anything on there that I don't recognize. And thankfully, there wasn't. And everything had been denied, but it was fun to have an hour of stress yesterday and being online, you know, basically blocking all my credit scores and all those kind of things to make sure that our information is secure. Now, I don't know if you've ever had your identity stolen, or if you've ever had any of your information stolen or your house or your car broken into or something like that. It's not a very good feeling. And the one word that best describes that feeling for me is the word violated, which is not a happy word. Violated is how you feel. And Carrie and I yesterday, we just kind of looked at each other and said, who in the world does this kind of stuff? Like, who in the world goes to people's mailboxes, takes their mail, and then tries to use their name and their identification to rack up money and all this stuff? You know, what would in the world would possess them to do something like that? And honestly, that's honestly the kind of feeling I had on Wednesday afternoon as I was watching kind of what was taking place in our nation's capital. And like I said before, the first week of 2021 hasn't been a very promising one. And 2020 wasn't a very beautiful year. So you look at your last year, and who doesn't feel violated yet from all of that? As a pastor, it's been, for me, just a kind of weighty week of angst. As I just considered how I should address what's happening in our nation, what I should say and what I shouldn't say. And I'm aware that even in this room, there's a political divide. There's a division. And my goal and my hope isn't to create more divisiveness. I don't want to do that as a pastor. And yet I'm not willing either or wanting to bend to political correctness and just say the right thing so that I can keep getting a paycheck and keep preaching from this pulpit. And the more I think and pray about it, the more I'm convinced that what is happening for the church right now is a clarifying moment in which God's people must be anchored in God's word. Without God's word, what we're left with is the winds and the waves and the fears and the biases of our culture, both from the right and from the left. And I find that much of the divisiveness in our nature, even between us as believers, much of that is fueled by where we choose to get our information. What trough are we eating from? Many of us are guilty of spending more time on the news or social media than in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, we must know the Word because we must know our God. We must feast on the Bible, or just like everyone else, we will be swept away by some worldly ideology or another. We must know the gospel, because what the gospel does is it holds a clarifying mirror and a light up that critiques every ideology. It critiques every human belief system. It critiques every political party and every public figure, no matter how right or righteous we believe them to be. And what the gospel does is that it recalibrates us to a different standard, and the standard is the standard of God's own Son. So, brothers and sisters, we must be gospel people. We must be people of the book. And today, as we're inundated with a world that's divided, my goal is to anchor us in that gospel. And to do this, I'm going to take three stories from Jesus' life, and I'm calling them anchor stories, because what I want them to do is to anchor our minds and our hearts and our actions in the gospel of the kingdom. So the first story I'm going to take us to is found in Matthew chapter 4, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is a story that is an interesting one, and specifically the part we're looking at this morning is the third of three satanic temptations that are faced by Christ. So the first temptation, Satan comes and tempts Jesus to change rocks into bread because he's hungry. He hasn't eaten or drinking for 40 days. And Satan tempts him to use his power, to misuse his power for a self-serving miracle rather than trusting in God's word for his sustenance. The second temptation, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and tempts him to jump off, to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, because God won't let him die. God will catch him. And in the sight of all of Israel, all the important people of Israel, there will be this public, very sensational confirmation of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, rather than a quiet, humble, sacrificial ministry in the Galilean countryside. And then we come to this third temptation in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." In this final temptation, I really believe what it does is that it targets Jesus' identity as the king. It's tempting him to gain instant power and authority over the kingdoms of the world. Now, remember, this is the same power and authority that King Jesus has been promised and will have. But what Satan is doing is he's tempting Jesus to take hold of that power and those kingdoms without having to spill one drop of blood. So through political expediency, through a backroom deal with the devil, Jesus could achieve the same ends he's going to get anyway, but without all the bloody mess of humility and sacrifice and crucifixion. Because the ends always justify the means, right? But Jesus refuses to sell out. He refuses to abandon his calling. He refuses to abandon his devotion to his Father. He would take a hard road of obedience, even if it means going through humiliation and suffering and death, because he knew that his saving work could not be accomplished without his sacrifice. Saving a people would require his death. So Jesus was offered political power, but the price of false worship was one he was not willing to pay. And today, as I watch the political circuses that unfold and are unfolding and have been unfolding in our nation, the cult-like atmosphere makes me want to sound a warning cry to any of us who would lay our allegiance and our adoration down at the foot of any mere man or any political party for the sake of expediency. Jesus wouldn't do it, and neither should we. So as disciples of Jesus, we must choose his kingdom. We must choose his way, and the kingdom doesn't come through political expediency. It comes as we follow Christ in lives of self-giving and sacrificial love. That's how the kingdom comes in this world. The second anchoring story that I want to take us to is in Mark chapter 12. This is in the middle, towards the end of Jesus' public ministry, if you'd like to turn there. When a group of people came to Jesus and they were intending to trick him into voicing his political loyalties, and then whatever his answer was, they were going to use that against him. Now, sadly, they weren't looking for the right answer. They weren't looking for wisdom from Jesus. They were trying to trap him. They didn't care how he answered. Their trap was constructed in such a way that one of his answers, one of the expected answers he would give, could be used against him. So they wanted to silence him. And here's how the story goes, starting in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." The Pharisees were a religious party. The Herodians were a political party. They sent these to him to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And what they're trying to do here is butter him up, right? Try to get his guard down, get his defenses down, so that he'll answer honestly and walk right into their ruse. And this is the carefully developed trick question they're putting before him. And the end of verse 14, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And if Jesus answers yes, they can paint him as a traitor to the Jewish nation. They can turn away would-be disciples of Jesus, or they could even turn a mob against him. If he answers no, they can accuse him of stirring up sedition against the Roman Empire, which is a crime punishable by crucifixion. So they have him between the horns of a dilemma here. But in asking Jesus to choose a side, what they're actually doing is seeding a false dichotomy into the minds of those who are listening. You're either on the left or you're on the right. You're either for us or against us. You're either a friend or an enemy. And I hope you can realize and see and recognize that this is the same kind of dichotomy that's been created in our political atmosphere today. Polarized lines are being drawn in the sand. Ideologies are being fanatically defended, and not just by opposing people, but by vilifying and dehumanizing those who we consider our enemies, all in the name of protecting what we believe to be sacred. And this kind of divisiveness and rancor is satanic to the core, because Satan loves division. He loves to create enmity. He doesn't care what side we're on. He just wants us to hate the other side. And when we craft a world in which the only two options are us and our enemies, we forget the crucial and most important reality that God does not bow to our agendas. It reminds me of when in the Old Testament, Joshua, before the invasion of the Promised Land, before surrounding Jericho and taking down the walls, he saw this man, this warrior, this soldier, and he goes up to him, and Joshua confronts him and asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And this is the commander of the Lord's armies that he's met. "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And I love his answer. "No. I'm the angel. I'm the commander of the Lord's armies. That's who I am." It's curious that when we are so intent on dividing into us and them or left and right, and we attempt to baptize our own political position by claiming that God is on our side, he simply says, "No, I'm not going to bend to your agenda." So instead of taking sides here, Jesus points out our adventure in missing the point. And he reorients us around the gospel, and he makes abundantly clear what is sacred. Verse 15. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Now the denarius, all it was a simple Roman coin that was embossed with the image, much like our coinage today, with the image of someone, in this case the Roman Emperor Caesar. And not only was the denarius an economic tool, it was a tool to be used in trade and barter, but it was also a symbol. It was a symbol to be used in the service of Caesar's kingdom. So in one sense, Jesus is actually honoring the emperor's temporal power, his economic power. But Jesus was also clearly drawing a line of demarcation around Caesar's kingdom, saying, "Your kingdom goes this far, but no further." And in that, honor him. Give him what's due to him. Jesus is okay with saying that Caesar has a right to your money. He doesn't, however, have a right to your soul. The human soul belongs to a greater king who deserves greater honor. And the mark of his ownership isn't embossed on a coin. It's embossed into every human being he has made, because we're all created in and stamped with his image. You see, the nations and the rulers of this world lay claim to the things of this world, but King Jesus lays greater claim to every single one of us. We don't belong to a ruler or a nation or a political party or an ideology. We belong to God because we're created by him and we're stamped and embossed with his image. Give to God the things that are God's. We must then be careful not to give ourselves and our allegiances to any king but Jesus. No man deserves the fervent kind of allegiance and devotion that were on display in our nation's capital on Wednesday. But think about this, just for a second. What would it look like if we, the church, actively and passionately displayed that kind of devotion for King Jesus on a daily basis in our communities? The final anchor story I want to take us to is at the end of the gospel, John 18. Jesus has been brought by the Jews as a prisoner to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be sentenced, they hope, to death. And Jesus stands before Pilate. It says that Pilate entered his headquarters again. This is John 18, starting at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is not of this world." Seven, perhaps, of the most poignant words ever spoken. But what do they mean? And I want to just point out three things that they mean. First of all, Jesus' kingdom does not function according to the values of the world. And Jesus makes this clear. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. You see, worldly kingdoms use worldly means like violence and war, insurrection, suppression, bullying, shaming, canceling to achieve their ends. And sadly, some of those who call themselves Christians will give themselves over to the worldly means to accomplish what they believe to be God's will. But God's kingdom isn't one of political furor or violence. It's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of sacrifice. A kingdom where the king himself gives himself up, pours himself out, lays his life down for the sake of his people. It's a kingdom like no other. Second, when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's saying that his kingdom is not a physical or geographical or historical nation, state, or empire. The kingdom, it's going to be hard for us to hear, but the kingdom of God is not coextensive with the United States of America. They are not the same thing. They're not identical. God's kingdom is not dependent on the flourishing or advancement of the interests of one nation in the history of time. Kingdoms of this world, including the United States, rise and fall, but God's kingdom will last forever. And finally, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world because the kingdoms of this world cannot and will not save us. Politicians cannot and will not save us. Economic systems cannot and will not save us. Only King Jesus can and will save us. And when we look to any of these other things to save us, what we're actually doing is depending on a false gospel. We're looking for good news in all the wrong places because we have a skewed view of what bad news is. So if you believe that bad news is mainly a political or social or economic reality, then reasonably you will pursue political, social, or economic salvation. But if you believe that the bad news is a spiritual problem, only then can the gospel of Christ make any sense. But let's continue the story. So after more conversations with Jesus and a back and forth with the Jewish leaders, Pontius Pilate comes to the conclusion that Jesus is innocent. He's not deserving of death. He hasn't done anything. And he attempts then to release him. But what the Jews are going to do is they're going to try to stick Pilate in this political catch-22, and in this quagmire of sorts. And if you go to John 19, the next chapter, verse 12, this is the continuing conversation. From then on, it says, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So here we have a mob, incited by the Jewish leaders, gathered outside the governor's palace, threatening the governor, waving their Caesar flags, and demanding that an injustice be carried out by hanging the only innocent man who ever lived from a tree. The Jewish leaders are smart. They're wily. They know how to negotiate. They threaten Pilate with political kickback. They threaten him with a potential uprising. And Pilate, ever the politician, fears political fallout. So he chooses political expediency over what he knows is right. And the Jewish leaders themselves want Jesus dead because he threatens their power. He threatens their status. So fearing that, they choose political expediency. They choose to say, "We have no king but Caesar." They choose this over what is right. And unlike Jesus, they're willing to sell their souls and pledge allegiance to an earthly ruler in order to protect what is important to them. It's shameful when we put our own interests and freedoms above others or pledge allegiance to ungodly men for the sake of political expediency. We as followers of Jesus must, above anyone else in the world, be careful never to say we have no king but Caesar. And when we do, we must repent. Now here's how the story ends for Pilate. So he delivered him, verse 16, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. The result of political expediency and a radical misunderstanding of the kingdom of God is the crucifixion of the Son of God. The kingdoms of this world will always and only kill the Son of God. But we belong to a different kingdom, and the kingdom we belong to is a kingdom of love. Not a kingdom of death, but a kingdom of life. It's the kingdom of God. And the way of the kingdom of God is a way of sacrificial love. The very way that Jesus was in fact living in front of them through his suffering. As he hung on a tree and he looked at those who would call themselves his enemies, and what did he say to them? What did he say to his father? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As Doc read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be grabbed at, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly," what? "Exalted him." He went low and God has exalted him. He humbled himself and God has lifted him up through the throne. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. May our tongues confess that to a world who so desperately needs to hear it. Would you pray with me? Our Father, the world goes not well, but the kingdom comes. Today, Father, we exalt and praise and worship and serve you alone. King Jesus, we exalt and praise and worship and serve you alone. May we as your people not give our hearts, our allegiance, our devotion, our worship to any king or kingdom here in this world. But may we rather, like you, lay down all of these things at the feet of King Jesus. May we be willing and active citizens of the kingdom of God, your kingdom, O Lord, a kingdom of love. Lord, may we submit to your ways, to your will, and may we follow you in humbling ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, loving others for your sake. God, do this mighty work in us, we pray. Amen.